for that. Well, please turn to the book of Genesis. We continue where we left off last week in Genesis chapter 14. I'd like to highlight something to you before we read. I'd like you to keep your mind, or I'd like to try to prime you a bit to see a very mysterious character here today. Two reasons. I will comment naturally on some of it, mainly so that we understand what Christ has done for us. I'll wait until I'm in Hebrews chapter 7 someday to really comment in all the particulars and all the applications of Melchizedek. But I want to draw your attention to, you're only going to read of this mysterious character, Melchizedek, three times. Four or five if you count the number of times mentioned in Hebrew, because in the book of Hebrews, he just wants to keep talking about Melchizedek. You see here today in Genesis 14, this mysterious character come and go. And the scriptures give us little information about him, so that he is mysterious, so that he sets the stage for the high priest and king, Jesus Christ, who will come later. The next time that you'll see him is in Psalm 110, which we'll sing again this evening. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And that is what the author of the Hebrews constantly quotes. Thou art a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And he builds this gigantic argument on Jesus is the chief priest extraordinaire of the heavenly kingdom, that we would trust in him and not in works, and that the Old Testament priesthood in Leviticus was just a type. But it was always to be that the Messiah would come after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of the Levitical priesthood. That's all you'll hear me comment on that for now, because I'm going to let the text guide us here today of what seems to be the main import. What's the main point? What's the main application of the text to us? But I want you to recognize, don't miss, that this is a pivotal character for the letter of the Hebrews, and in Psalm 110, it's a really powerful thing that I encourage you to study more on your own. But we're only going to look at the main thing that's told us in Genesis today about him. That being said, let's read now, and not overlook Melchizedek, who's briefly mentioned here, but has a profound impact in all of Scripture. Verses 17 through the end of the chapter of Genesis 14. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedarlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. This is the word of God. Let us hear it, believe it, and live it. Do you like to get attention? Do you like to have people's attention? Do you like to have them looking at you and commenting on you and praising you? Do you like pats on the back and attaboys from others, in front of others, for your worldly accomplishments, even for doing that which is right and you're supposed to do as a servant? Be careful. Be careful not to steal God's glory. And be careful that by wanting attention of others, even for doing things for God, especially by those who are not believers that want to praise you, that you don't give the praise to them rather than God. Be careful you don't let them, by accepting praise yourself, steal glory from your God. when Abram returns from his gallant military rescue mission, and when he restores his nephew Lot, his wife and their people, and the people of Sodom and all their possessions, he refuses to have his works praised. And he refuses to take any reward from a wicked earthly king. Rather, he seeks to be blessed by faith in the provision, and to be blessed by faith in the promise of his heavenly king. So resist the temptation to be glorified by people. Resist it. It'll always be there, but resist it. You see, because all your glory must go to Jesus. All your glory must go to Jesus, because anything that you do and accomplish in this world is because of Jesus blessing you. The fact that you have faith in eternal life is because Jesus has blessed you. The fact that you are here today is nothing for you to praise yourself for. The fact that you are here today serving Him, and serve Him in whatever capacity or whatever office the Lord has called you to, is nothing for you to seek any glory for. Because it is all a blessing. It is all blessing from Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that you are blessed, you see. You are blessed. The wicked world will flatter you. Look at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. So just a review. What has happened in verses 1 through 16? There are all these eastern kings on the fringe of where Sodom and Gomorrah is and all the land up above them. And the eastern kings, although they be four compared to the five, they come down and they take up the land. Time has passed. Lot's now in Sodom. And they oppress the land. They occupy the land for 13 years, 14th year. The kings rebel. And Kedorlaomer and all the mighty kings come down and they start just wiping out people. That's what they do back then. You're not going to obey? Okay, we're going to take you out. We're going to take you back to where we are. We're going to show you who's boss. That's what happens. Remember, that kind of thing happens to Israel, and that's what's happening now. So the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, these other kings, there's five against those four who are out to fight, and they are just beat up. They hide in the mountains if they haven't died in the slime pits. And here comes little Abram, right? So to speak, here comes little Abram to save his nephew. How many? What's his troops? 318 of his servants. He has them ready. 318 servants. Travels a long way, rescues Lot, divides and conquers by night, and brings Lot and all the possessions back. And he doesn't just bring Lot back, he brings all of Sodom back. All the people have survived and their possessions back. And so the king of Sodom comes out. You're great! Right? He's coming out to recognize what he did and to show him respect and show him glory. Remember, he's wicked. Remember from the text recently, Sodom is exceedingly wicked. Certainly there's also alternate motives, ulterior motives, excuse me. And so wicked Sodom wants to reward Abram, but what does Abram do? Hey, thanks so much. Yeah, I'll take all that stuff. No, he wisely refuses him. He wisely refuses what just about anybody else would naturally take as their right. And he doesn't want it. Why? Well, consider this. A good newspaper reporter or a television reporter will never take a gift from anyone about writing a story. They'll never take a gift, because that would be called payola or payoff. They will not touch it. Why? Because if they take a gift from a company, a public relations representative, an ad agency that works for them, they're compromised. Even if they're wanting to say they wrote the story with total truth, they weren't persuaded, it'll look like that company owns them, and they owe something to the company. And then the story will be compromised, that writer will be compromised, and their news outlet will be compromised. No one will believe that their story is truthful and genuine because you got payola. Certainly you must have compromised. Certainly you're just getting things. You don't want any connection to that kind of a reputation. You don't want to usurp truthfulness, and you don't want to usurp what is good and right. So don't seek honor, beloved, from the world. Don't seek prestige from the wicked world, and you will want to. In your flesh, you will want to. Walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. Now Lot, what would he have done? He would have took it, right? I mean, if we go by his example, he's in Sodom now. He chooses the land next, sets his tent right looking at Sodom. Now we find him in here over time. Lot would have took it all. It's my right. Right? Of course, he didn't lift a finger to try to do anything. He has to be rescued. Because that's what a wicked person looks like, or a person that desires a wicked lifestyle, even as a Christian. They become wimps, not valiant. But he would have took the possessions. He would have took all the glory and the accolades for himself. Why? Because it was his way. But it is not the way of Abram. Why is it not his way? Because he knows the king of Sodom is wicked. And he knows that Sodom is exceedingly wicked. Let those words drill into you. Exceedingly wicked. Do you want any connection to something that's exceedingly wicked? Abram was there to rescue his nephew. The only reason you get this story in the Bible is because what God is doing through his people. Abram's there to rescue his nephew and get out of there. Go back to the promised land. He doesn't need the accolades. He doesn't want the recognition. He doesn't want any rewards. He didn't come for them. He rescues Lot, and he tolerates rescuing the rest of Sodom. He brings them all back, but he doesn't want anything to do with it. He does not want to be associated with the king of Sodom. He doesn't want any idea of friendship with wickedness. He wants to move on and go back. But there's another reason. The most important reason that Abram won't take Sodom's possessions. Here's the reason. You must give God all your glory. That's the reason. You must give God all your glory. Verses 22 to 24. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Here you see how generous Abram is again. He says, Lot, look, you take the land, you choose what you want. You go left, I'll go right. Here he says, I'm not taking a thing from you, but those who have served with me, you can give them the food they ate, give them some possessions. I don't want anything. I don't want anything. Why? Because Abram made an oath to God not to take the spoils of this war from Sodom. Perhaps he made the oath before he left, Lord, please give me victory. I swear I won't take a thing of the spoils. Perhaps he's coming back from the victory and he's realizing, wow, this is incredible that I won. This is clearly your work, God. But people are going to try to give me all the praise and glory, and I'm not going to take it. Perhaps it was then that he made this oath. Nonetheless, he made the oath. Why? What's his concern? So that wicked Sodom can't say that he owns Abram. And so that wicked Sodom can't say that Abram owes him anything. Why? So that wicked Sodom cannot take any iota of the glory of Abram's God. Do you see how Abram is dying to himself that he would live for God? He goes out of his way to glorify God. He denies himself completely to glorify God. He is your example in the faith. Notice what he calls God. The Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. The Most High God. Now he says the Lord. That's the name for the God that we see often beforehand. But here's the first time you see the phrase, the Most High God. And where does Abram get that term? From Melchizedek. You see the right influence of holy people in your life. Melchizedek, who is the priest of the Most High God. Talks about God as the Most High God. This is the first time you see the phrase, and you see it four times in the end of chapter 14. The Most High God. And now Abram has learned and refers to him, the Lord, the Most High God. Because it's in contrast, you see, in this story. God is saying something here. What is the context? Kings. Kings and kings and more kings. Kings fighting over the land. Kings fighting for earthly power. Kings once again, after the leading of Satan, wanting to destroy the church and own the world for themselves and deny God. And in that context, here comes Abram at this point, a dinky nobody with 318 servants, and he wipes them out by God's power because his God is the Most High God. That Psalm 2 will later call them to trust and kiss and not fight against. He is the Most High. You see, God displays through this military victory in Abram, he displays his own glory before the kings of the earth. You see, this story is about God. This story is about God, about his glory, about his power, about his high authority over heaven and earth. You see, he says he's the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. This little dinky plot of land you guys are fighting over, God owns the entire globe and it's in his hand. And he rules over it all. Not only that, heaven is his footstool. And you're seeing his power exhibited through Abram right now, O kings. You would be wise to kiss him on the way, lest he be angry with you. Psalm 2. The Most High, or the Most High God, referred to different ways, the Most High God or the Most High, is a phrase that isn't as common in the Scriptures, but it has strategic places where it comes up. Let's look at one of them. Turn to the book of Daniel with me. Daniel chapter 3. Right after Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 26. I'll also refrain from preaching an extra sermon or two through this few places of Daniel because it's extremely exciting. I'm going to trust that you remember most of the context and I'll try to allude mainly to it. The Most High God is the phrase constantly used. I won't even be able to point you to all the times that the phrase the Most High God comes up in these chapters of Daniel, which we'll return to later. Just notice what's going on. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth. And come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. Why were they there in the fiery furnace? Because they wouldn't stop bowing. They wouldn't worship false gods. Only the Most High God. And so he, in a miraculous way, preserves him. Who is Nebuchadnezzar? He's the king pretty much of the world right now. It's the world power, and he's the head of it. And there's no, you know, different departments. There's just the king. And he is considered so mighty, and he's coming here. He can't believe they haven't been burned up, and he says the Most High God, he calls their God the Most High God in the context of trying to make them worship an idol. God shows himself to the nations, the mighty nation of the world, that he's the Most High God through his people. Notice it was through their suffering that he did it. Turn to chapter 4, verse 17. This matter is the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. This is related to Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying things like this, and Daniel says things like this when he's getting interpreted his dreams. It's like, you know, basically, you're nothing. The Most High God is everything, and he's working through the situation. You're just a pawn in his plan, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 25 of chapter 4. that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times they shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomever he will, whomsoever he will. Verse 32. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomever he will, whomsoever he will. So then it happens, and he just regurgitates this. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, it's him speaking, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned into me, because see, God sent him out like a wild animal until he exalted the Most High God and not himself. And mine understanding returned into me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Turn to chapter 5, verse 18. And again, I'm skipping a lot of verses that talk about the Most High God. Verse 18. O thou King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. The Most High God gave you this kingdom. You didn't get it. The Most High God let you have it. Verses 20 to 21. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. The Most High God is working in the world. And anything anybody thinks they have is simply God using them for his purposes. The Most High God will not share his glory with men. King Herod also learned this the hard way. Turn to Acts chapter 12. You want to take the glory for yourself? That is God alone's? Be warned. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 23. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod arrived in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Abram wisely gives all glory to God who has blessed him. Beloved, the question I have for you, if Abram gives all the glory to God after such an incredible military victory, do you? Do you give God all the glory? Do you go out of your way to recognize God and identify yourself with Him? Do you go out of your way on your Facebook pages to recognize God and identify yourself with Him? What about the shirts that you wear? What about the things you talk about at work? Do you go out of your way to recognize God and give Him the glory and identify yourself with Him? Abram did. He is your example. And don't forget to thank God when He answers your prayers that you had been on your knees screaming out to Him to answer. Don't be like those who forget to thank Him. Thank God. And when men congratulate you for things that you have accomplished,
say, praise the Lord, and thank you, Jesus, and then shut up, that he would get all the glory. And you see, that's what you're doing here today. As children of Abram, children of Abraham, with his faith, you are here today praising the Most High God before all the world. You see, where is one of the significant places that the word the Most High or the Most High God comes? If you study that, remember it's not used nearly as often as other names in the Psalms. All through the Psalms, you see the phrase the Most High. The Most High God. That's what you're doing here today. You're praising the Most High God, and you are giving Him the glory as you sing His hymn book that He gave to the church. And you're happy to sing it and give Him the glory as you sing praise to the Most High God. You see, you bless God's name and your praise for what He has done for you. You lift Him up as the Most High God before all the world, because it is God who has blessed you within His promise to Abram. It's God who's blessed you. Verse 18 and 19. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the... I'm in the book of Acts. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, as I mentioned, as we started looking at the scripture today, this Melchizedek is mysterious. He's mysterious by design in Genesis to set up him as a type of Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says that Melchizedek is a type of Christ because he says Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, which is quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15 says that Christ is after the similitude of Melchizedek, or that is the likeness. And remember, typology is there is a earthly reality, but it is a shadow pointing to the heavenly reality. And there is not everything, but there is something to be compared between the type and the antitype. So when the antitype comes, Christ, wow, you see it, and you know He's here. Abram is not left without a blessing from a king, but he takes the better blessing. He takes the blessing of the priest of the Most High God. He takes the blessing, the best one, before all the world as a spectacle of faith before everyone in the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram is blessed because his God has blessed him. The Most High over all these earthly kings. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. Verse 20. And blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. The reason he has victory is the Most High God who works in the affairs of men to his own ends gave him the victory against all earthly odds. He blessed him. Why? Chapter 12, look back, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You see, all nations are going to be blessed. No one on this earth will be blessed if it is not through the God of Abram or Abraham, the father of many nations. We speak of V-Day or VJ-Day. We speak of a time when America and its allies were to have victory. The war was not over, but it was decidedly over with certain battles. And it was a display, by God's providence, was a display of final victory that will soon be had, and no one could deny it. Similarly, here in Genesis 14, there is a display of God's victory. But who's the victory over? These puny kings? that nobody remembers? No, God is displaying something bigger. He is displaying through these worldly kings working for Satan yet again, trying to destroy the church. God is displaying through Abram that He is the Most High God, and He will destroy all earthly and heavenly principalities. He will defeat by the seed of the woman the head of the serpent. That's what's happening here today. That's why it's here. It's about God. This is a foretaste for Abram. It's a foretaste before the world, and it's a foretaste for you, his church, of final victory in the seed of the woman. God proves to be a faithful friend to Abraham, and it is a reciprocal relationship of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. As Paul House writes, God's name will be honored through Abram's name. That's how God wants to do it. God's name will be honored through Abram's name. As God gives victory and blessing to Abram, He will honor Himself. And it is the same for you, beloved. It is the same with you. He will honor Himself through you. Through the blessing He gives you in this world, He wants to honor Himself through you as you give Him the glory to the watching world. God has incredibly blessed you in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? God has blessed you more than any blessing you could possibly have in His risen Son, Jesus Christ. Are you returning the blessing? Are you returning the blessing? Verse 20, we see your example with Abram. Melchizedek says, Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? He's the priest of the Most High God. And here we see the example for a Christian. It's the first time we ever hear the word tithes. And who's giving tithes? Abraham. Who is he giving tithes to? God. And what does the word tithe mean? A tenth part. He gives a tenth part of his possessions to the priest of the Most High God, that is, to God, through this mediator, the priest. He's been blessed. He knows he's blessed. He knows he has the victory. Now he has an opportunity with the priest of the Most High God, who's brought wine and bread to revive his troops. And he gives 10%, and he didn't take anything from the war, remember. And he gives 10%. Now, this is important to pay attention to. Elsewhere we hear of giving our first fruits unto the Lord. But if what you need to see here is that tithing is not Old Testament. Tithing is not legalistic. As many people will try to say today, tithing is Old Testament, I don't have to do that anymore. Well, if you say I don't have to do that, then you miss the whole point anyways. Because Abram is simply acting in faith. It is a natural response. Remember, Paul contrasts Abraham to Moses and the law in Galatians 3 and Romans 4. What's the contrast? Abraham came way before that. Abraham is the example of faith par excellence. We are saved only through the faith, like the faith of Abraham, not by works, but by faith. And what is his act of faith? To give a tenth of all that he has. What will be your act of faith, beloved, if you give a tenth of all that you have, a tenth of your income, a tenth of any gift you receive? That will be the natural thing. It will be instinctive for you to do if you are a person of faith, not of works. It'll just be what you naturally do. And if you do that, we won't struggle to make our budget. And if you do that, the Lord will give us growth and opportunity to minister, plant churches, start other kinds of ministries, literally have a deacon's fund that we don't have, literally have a missions fund that we don't have. If you do what Abram does as an example of a Christian, watch what God does. Watch what God does. And it just should be natural for you to do it. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of Abraham, Matthew Henry says, tithing is a pledge and proof of gratitude. It's a pledge and proof of gratitude that He is our God and we are the sheep of His pasture, and we know He really did give it all to us and He didn't give us everything. If you are blessed children adopted in the faith of Abraham, you will naturally give like he does. It will be instinctive, and you show your faith through your tithe. Because the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the head and King of the church, the Son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, has come. He is here. He is resurrected. We celebrate His resurrection every Lord's Day, and we live for Him throughout the week. And everything we have is for His glory and not ourselves. And He has come, and He is speaking to you from heaven now. And the natural response is to worship. And tithing is an aspect of worship, and it's one of the first examples we see. From who? Moses? No! From Abraham. We see Abraham call upon the name of the Lord. We see Abraham build altars unto the Lord. We see Abraham walk with the Lord and not with the world. And we see Abraham give a tenth of all that he has as a child of faith. God has blessed you through Jesus Christ Himself. How much more should you be giving that the antitype has come? What was a shadow to Abraham that he longed to see is here. Jesus Christ Himself, whom Melchizedek is typifying to you today. Verses 18 and 19. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." He is a type of Christ. After the order of Melchizedek, it says in Psalm 110, quoted again by the author of the Hebrews, in the similitude, Jesus is in the similitude of this priest and king. Notice, remember, you can't be a priest and a king later. When Moses comes, you can't be both. Except for we see prophecy that the Messiah will be. Remember last year about this time, we preached in Zechariah chapter 4. Who did we see? A vision of Zechariah, of Zerubbabel, the governor, building the temple. Even though it was hardly happening before him, the eyes of the Lord rejoiced in it. We see a vision of Joshua, the high priest, building up the temple of God. And then in chapter 6 of Zechariah, we see that the shoot of the branch of Jesse that will come and save his people will be a priest who rules on his throne. And if you're Jesus, wait a minute, a priest on a throne? You can't do that. But the Messiah will be a priest on his throne, and that is what you see exhibited through this type, Melchizedek. Let's see the only other places where Melchizedek is mentioned. Turn to Psalm 110, which we'll sing towards the end of our worship this evening. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, which is what we'll sing this evening about Melchizedek. Pay attention to what is said, because the author of Hebrews is making a point on this verse and connecting it to Genesis 14, your text before you this morning. The Lord said unto my Lord, remember Jesus points this out as who's he talking about? Not himself, must be the Lord, the Messiah, must be me. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You're seeing the language of a king, a conquering king. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Ah, here comes the priest. Verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice, the Lord has sworn. Abraham, in our text today, makes an oath to God. He swears that he won't take anything. And God swears to his son, Jesus, that he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Turn to the letter of Hebrews. We'll see how he uses this text in Genesis 14. And again, I am just briefing over it. Hebrews spends an enormous amount of time on this. Verse 19 of Hebrews, chapter 6, reading through chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. That's all I'm going to give you. The entire chapter of 7 is all about it. It repeats, "Thou art a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," constantly. But we're only going to go to verse 2 of chapter 7. Beginning with verse 19 of chapter 6. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110, verse 4. Beginning with chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," and now he's going to interpret for us, "priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." That's what we've read today. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness." That's what Melchizedek means. King of righteousness. "And after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. That's what Melchizedek is typifying for us. He is king of righteousness. He is totally just. He is a just king. Jesus is totally just and totally righteous. He is the king of peace. This is related to the word shalom. And that Hebrew word almost defies English translation because it's so heavy with meaning. It means things like completeness. Shalom means things like safety and soundness and healthiness and welfare, good welfare. And this is what Jesus brings after the order of Melchizedek. Truly and perfectly, he brings righteousness and he brings peace with his kingdom. That's the kingdom that I want to live in forever. That's a kingdom that I want to live in and serve right now. A kingdom of peace and righteousness. Psalm 85, verses 9 to 10. "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Isn't that beautiful? That's your holy kiss, beloved. Your holy kiss is peace and righteousness from Jesus to one another. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Romans 14, verses 17 to 18. "For he that is in these things serveth Christ." You see, the Most High God is also used to refer to Jesus. He is the Most High God. He is the King of peace and righteousness after the order of Melchizedek. And he has brought it here. Go back with me for a moment to Daniel chapter 7. Right after Ezekiel, Daniel. Now we'll look at chapter 7. This is a tremendous chapter that Jesus draws on. What is Jesus' favorite term for himself? Son of Man. And that comes from here, Daniel 7. The Son of Man, Jesus says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory." He's referring here to Daniel 7. What else does Daniel 7 talk about this Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ? Well, he's the Most High God. Comes into the world and takes over. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 18. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." You see, there you are, the saints of the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to own it forever because Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Most High God, has come. Look at verse 22. "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High.
And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey Him. You see, Jesus is the Most High God who brings the spiritual battle of Genesis 3:15 into the enemy's camp. He comes down into the world and takes over face to face. That's why, what do you see when He comes in? He keeps His Messiahship very quiet until closer to the cross. But He cannot go without being detected by who? Who are the ones who cry out, Most High God, first? And don't have to be told who He is. The demons. The spirits who are battling against Him. And you see it taking place on this earth. Two examples. Turn to Mark chapter 5. It has all culminated in the coming of the King. And the demons know it. Even though the earth think they're like the kings of Abram's day. He's going to take over, just like Abram took over. Mark 5, verse 7. This is the man who's possessed. And everybody's afraid of him. When he sees Jesus, he doesn't wait for Jesus to approach him. He runs out to him. And verse 7, cried with a loud voice and said, What do I have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Because he knows this Jesus Christ, who most of the world ignores and continues to ignore, he's afraid of him. Because he knows he is the Most High God. Oh, that you would turn to Jesus and respect him like that. And then Jesus, he heals the man and sends the demons away. Because he's the Most High God. He can do whatever he wants. Turn to Acts chapter 16. While these things are not normative, he gives his apostles similar power to proclaim what? What was the gospel that Jesus and John the Baptist and now the apostles proclaim? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How can we know? By exhibiting the power of the King as he establishes the fullness of his kingdom of heaven on earth. And so we see there's a healing here. And who do they credit? What is happening? It's another dealing with a demonic possession. Acts 16, verse 16 to 18. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much again by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us what's the way of salvation. This is a woman possessed by a demon, and she cannot contain herself. The demons cannot help but tell the people, there is the Son of the Most High God, or in this case, there are servants of the Most High God. They're taking over the world before our eyes. The Messiah has come. The seed of Abraham has come. Before our eyes, he's doing this work. He's doing it today. The Son of the Most High God in your presence, speaking to you with all power and authority. Oh, that you would not turn away from him, but hear him that speaks from heaven. You see, Melchizedek typifies Jesus' mediatorial work. He gives you righteousness by his righteousness, and by his righteousness, he brings you peace with God that lasts forever. He extends God's blessing to you here now, before the watching world. You have come out from among them publicly to worship God, and it is here in this place especially that He pronounces His blessing on you. And in return, you come to bless Him by calling upon His name, by worshiping at the spiritual altar in heaven, and by giving your tithes to Him before all the world. And this is a public place. And while it may not feel like it, you are witnessing to the Most High God, to everyone around you. He is glorifying Himself through you here as you bless Him and receive His blessing. You see, you are so blessed.
Oh, that you go away today knowing how blessed you are. That it isn't a curse to be here, and it is no burden. And it isn't a curse to listen to Him speak powerfully from heaven. It's the greatest blessing on earth. And it will prove to be so on the last day. You are children of Abraham. And so you are blessed more than anyone. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that not sound just like the words of Melchizedek from Paul? He's blessed, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You have that. Do you know what you have? You are children of the Most High God, who has come here on earth to save you from the power of sin and death and make a spectacle of His glory through you in your faith and all that He does when you take no credit for yourself and give Him all the glory. Leave today knowing how blessed you are. Like Abram, although they hardly knew who he was, he's blessed by the Most High God. Just like Abram, you are blessed to be waiting on God and His heavenly city built by Jesus Christ the King. But just as in Abram's experience, you are an outsider. And yet amidst the world that you are not of, before their eyes, He blesses you. Before everyone, as you gather before Him here to worship Him, to receive His blessing and not the praise of men. To bless His name and forget about yourself. Dr. Richard Gamble, in his book, The Whole Counsel of God, professor at the seminary I attended, he says, through Abraham, God teaches us how a blessed man exercises his faith. You've been taught you're blessed, so how should you exercise that blessing? He says, Abraham is our example. A blessed man, we learn from Abraham, worships. A blessed man obeys. A blessed man fulfills his duty. A blessed man endures bitterness. And a blessed man takes his medicine. And what does he mean by taking medicine? He's not talking about, oh, you made your bed, you got to lie in it, oh, you know, you got to take your medicine now, you gave it to others. No, what he means is this world is hard. And it's difficult to persevere. Especially with brethren in our own midst who seem to care less. But we must persevere. We must follow after the God of Abraham. And we must exhibit this kind of faith and take our medicine. What is the medicine in this world? You're taking it right now. Dr. Gamble continues to write, The antidote to the many bitter pills that we must swallow in this life is found in the sweetness of God's holy word. You see, God's word is your blessing to see you through. Christ's words to you here from heaven are your blessing. Words of forgiveness. Words of promise. Words of rescue and deliverance. Words of hope. Words of love. Words of peace and righteousness and eternal life. Take your medicine. He blesses you. Jesus blesses you from heaven, speaking now to you these words of blessing. And through your faith in the God of Abraham, through your faith in the seed of Abraham, through your faith, a gift from God Himself, your faith in the Son of the Most High God, beloved, you are blessed. You are blessed. Let's pray. Lord God, you have spoken to us. May it be that you have spoken to our hearts and that you have enlarged them by the knowledge of this blessing and the grandeur of your word, that we would be like the psalmist and devour it and all its sweetness. And though sometimes the medicine is sour, it is actually sweet. Sometimes the words are difficult. They are what restore us to our feet in Christ, to live and walk with God. Father, we thank you for blessing us here and speaking to us. Let us walk out and know that we are blessed. We have nothing of our own. We have done nothing that is not a gift from you. We take no credit. We simply say, praise the Lord. And thank you, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.